And we're beginning our reading this evening with verse 9 and taking it through the end of the chapter. And we've been working our way through Zechariah's prophecy now for a period of several weeks on Sunday evenings. And I have found my own heart encouraged as we have studied this great book of the Bible. This is, of course, one of the most neglected books in the Bible, and yet it is rich with truth. And I have found myself wondering, as I have studied passage after study after passage, why this book is so neglected. It does yield a lot of truth and a lot of rich benefits. And so I've been blessed by the study of it, and I trust that you have been able to receive a measure of blessing as I have shared these passages with you. Now tonight we come to a major turning point in the prophecy. We have been focused on Zechariah's visions, and I have been saying to you again and again that this is a book of visions. At least the first half of the book consists primarily of visions. There are 8 visions in the first few chapters here of the prophecy. But in this particular passage, there is no vision. We've come now to the end of the visions. And Zechariah is not asked to see something. He's asked rather to do something. Now, we've been talking all along about the people struggling to do what God wanted them to do. We have been talking about how that these people returned to Jerusalem from captivity in Babylon, and how that God wanted them to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. You remember when the Babylonians came in against the people of Judah and Jerusalem, they completely demolished the city, and that included, of course, the beautiful temple that Solomon had built. And now these people are back in their homeland after spending 70 years in captivity in Babylon. And God wanted them to rebuild that temple. And they started on it, and for a while they did okay, but then they got discouraged, and they laid aside the work on the temple. And as I have said to you again and again, for a period of 14 years, nothing was done in that regard. Now, God's work often goes begging as God's people get absorbed with their own comfort and their own ease. And that's what happened then. Rebuilding the temple was what God wanted done, but these people got absorbed with their own comfort. They got absorbed with themselves, and so the temple was left lying in ruins. Nothing was done for those 14 years. And pastors often face this dilemma. How can we get people to take up the work of the Lord? How can we get people to sacrifice their comfort, their ease, in order to do the work of the Lord? I say again, the work of the Lord often goes begging today because God's people are more interested in themselves than they are in the work of the Lord. And I say again that pastors have often scratched their heads and pulled out their hair. You can tell that by looking at me on this very issue. How can we get people to lay aside their own comfort? How can we get people to lay aside their own affairs and take up the work of the Lord? I can tell you this, that there is no program in denominational headquarters. There's no promotion, and I don't think that there's any preacher in any pulpit with enough personality to accomplish this thing that I've been describing, getting God's people to take up the work of the Lord. And so what is necessary? What is required anyway? Let's bring it right down here to Parkview Church and the ministry that God has given us here. What is necessary for this church to accomplish great things? What's necessary for us here to take up the work of the Lord with a new zeal and a new vigor? What's going to spur us on anyway, so that this church can rise from its low condition and can achieve great things in the future. And I am convinced, brothers and sisters in Christ, that the key for us is to see in a new way the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you again that Nashville doesn't have a kit. Nashville doesn't have a program. Nashville doesn't have a promotion that will spur us on to greater things. But if we could ever get a glimpse of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think that would do wonders for us, don't you? And one of the things that I'm committed to as your pastor is to hold the Lord Jesus Christ before this congregation time after time, Sunday after Sunday, and to hold him before this congregation in such a way that we can see more of his glory so that we will be spurred on to do greater things for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to suggest to you that this passage that we have before us, and no, I haven't forgotten to read it. I have it right here in front of me. This passage is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you perhaps are looking at the passage and you're saying, well, I don't see the Lord Jesus Christ here, but he is here. And this passage is a passage of prophecy, and it is a passage that is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to read the passage, and you see if you cannot, as I read these lines to you, find the Lord Jesus Christ here in these words, beginning with verse 9 of chapter 6 of the prophecy of Zechariah. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man. Well, that's kind of got a New Testament ring to it, doesn't it? Well, I've asked you to be looking here for hints about the Lord Jesus Christ. And does that remind you of something in the New Testament? Behold the man, whose name is the Branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, for Helim, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Well, there's certainly more in that passage than we can deal with tonight. I have time to deal with it, but I doubt that you would want me to take all that time that would be required. So we're going to kind of skim along the surface this evening and pick out the main things. I want to divide the message for you this evening into three parts. I want you to think with me, first of all, about the historical situation, and then secondly, about the spiritual application, and finally, the ongoing obligation. Now, do you have the 3 points of the sermon in mind? If I forget one of them, can you prompt me so that we can take it up? The historical situation, the spiritual application, and the ongoing obligation. Now, here's the historical situation. Zechariah tells us that three men came back to Jerusalem from Babylon. There it is in verse 10. Look at it, please. And these men are named Heldai, which means strong, and Tobijah, which means God is good, and Jediah, which means God knows. These men had good names, don't you think? There's Heldai, strength, there is Tobijah, the goodness of God, and there is Jediah, God knows. And these men, we're told, came back to Jerusalem from Babylon. They had been there with the other captives in Babylon. And immediately now, you're wondering why these three men did not come back to Jerusalem much sooner. We've been talking about how the captives returned from Babylon and came back to Jerusalem and started rebuilding the temple. And they had been now back in Jerusalem for years. And these three men are just now getting around to coming back to Jerusalem from Babylon. And it does raise the question, why? And we don't have the answer. I think that we can take a guess and probably not miss the mark by much. I think it's very likely that these three men just loved life in Babylon. They got comfortable there and life was easy there. And there was hardship involved in going back to Jerusalem and casting their lot with the people of God there. And so it was easy for them just to stay in Babylon. It was easy for them to do the easy thing. And already we have a point for us to consider, because the truth of the matter is there are a lot of people who have gotten comfortable in the world instead of serving the Lord Jesus Christ as he deserves to be served. And we should be praying for a spiritual awakening that will cause God's people to fall in love with the work of the Lord to the point that they are willing to sacrifice themselves. They're willing to give up their ease. They're willing to give up their comfort. But God evidently worked in the hearts of these three men. Eldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. And they got convicted about this thing of staying in Babylon when the people of God were over there in Jerusalem trying to do the work of the Lord. My dad used to talk a lot about people getting convicted about things. Maybe some of you tonight are old enough to remember that kind of terminology. We don't hear much about that anymore. My dad used to say, I got convicted about such. And whenever he got convicted about something, that to him was a call to change his ways. And I used to hear him talk about that all the time. I got convicted about that. I don't hear people talk much about that anymore. I think we need to get that back, don't you? And these men got convicted, I think, about loving their lives of ease and comfort in Babylon. And they said to themselves, and maybe to each other, we're not doing the right thing. Our people are back here in Jerusalem, and they are sacrificing, and they are trying to do the work of God, and it's time for us to get up and join them. Now, if you're at ease in Babylon tonight, let me just tell you, it's time to get up and join the people of God in doing the work of God. Well, God really did a work in the hearts of these men, because look at your passage there. We are told that there in verse 11, that they brought silver and gold with them. Now, you know, revival has broken out whenever people start digging down into their pocketbooks and start giving to the work of the Lord. These men not only came back from Babylon, but they brought silver and gold with them. And now God says to Zechariah the prophet, take the silver and the gold that these three men have brought from Babylon and make an elaborate crown and put it on the head of Joshua. Are you looking at verse 11? Put it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And after you have put this elaborate crown on the head of Joshua, then speak this message to him. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. And this is the message that Zechariah was to deliver. Now, do you have the historical situation in mind? These three men come from Babylon. They've been convicted about staying there after the people of God have gone back to the land of Judah. And so they get up and they leave Babylon and they bring a gift of silver and gold. And God says, take to Zechariah, take that silver and gold and make an elaborate crown out of it and put it on the head of Joshua. Now, ladies and gentlemen, some of you may be wondering why God wanted this elaborate crown made out of this silver and gold. You may be sitting there saying, well, it looks like that it could have been used in a far more practical sort of way than to make an elaborate crown. Well, let me just say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that God is doing something here that is very practical indeed, because what he's doing is fanning the faith of his people. I have said to you frequently over the last several Sundays that the people of the Old Testament were saved in exactly the same way that we're saved. They were looking forward in faith to the coming of the Messiah. And God, throughout the Old Testament, kept fanning the flames of faith. Sometimes their faith in the coming Messiah would begin to burn to a very low degree. It would get down to the embers, and God would fan those embers, and the faith would begin to burn brightly again. And that's what God's doing here. And there's nothing of more value than this. Now let's come to the second part of the sermon, which is the spiritual application. There are some parts of the Bible which are indirectly messianic. What I mean by indirectly messianic is that there are parts of the Bible that pertain primarily to the situation at that time, and we can find there suggestions about the Messiah. There are other parts of the Bible which are explicitly messianic. I'm simply saying that there are some parts of the Old Testament in which God had nothing else in mind except to point people to the coming of Christ. I say to you again, these people in the Old Testament were saved in exactly the same way that we're saved. They were saved by faith in Jesus. The only difference is they looked forward in faith to Jesus coming, and we look backward in faith to the Jesus who has come. And God sometimes would give explicit passages, explicit words about the coming of the Messiah. I'm suggesting that that's what we have here. This is an explicitly messianic passage. God had nothing more in mind than to point people to the coming of the Messiah. God says, take this elaborate crown and put it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. And some of you may be saying, well, now, does this mean that Joshua was going to be king, be ruler over the people? No, because Joshua was the high priest, and he was of the tribe of Levi. And the descendants of David were to rule over the people. And Zerubbabel is a descendant of David, and he's already ruling over the people. And so this is not an indication that Joshua, the high priest, is to displace Zerubbabel and that Joshua is now to begin ruling over the people. No, this is all intended to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ here in various respects, in various ways. First of all, he is called the branch there in verse 12. Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out. We've already encountered here in Zechariah's prophecy this term for Jesus. We found this in an earlier chapter. It's back there in chapter 3 and verse 8. Jesus is called the branch. And you may be saying, well, what's the significance of this? Well, it's, I think, indicated right there in that 12th verse. From his place he shall branch out. If you had been there that night in Bethlehem, I'm not talking about now if you've been out there with the shepherds, and the shepherds, you know, they saw the angels and they heard the announcement from the angels. But if you'd been just there at the stable without any word from heaven about the significance of what had taken place there, you would have said, this is not likely to lead to much. Here's a baby born in a stable in Bethlehem. Little Bethlehem. What What are the chances that that anything great will ever come out of this? And then if you had followed that baby a little farther into childhood, you would have found him growing up there in a carpenter shop in Nazareth. And Nazareth, as you know, was a despised village. Nazareth wasn't one of the garden spots of the world. People spoke with disdain about Nazareth. And if you had been asked, what are the chances that this boy growing up here in this carpenter shop in Nazareth will ever amount to anything? How likely is it that anything significant will come out of this? Well, my friend, I want to tell you that Jesus branched out from obscurity. He branched out from the obscurity of Bethlehem. He branched out from the obscurity of Nazareth. And there is no other name in all of human history that is better known than the name of Jesus Christ. May I simply say to you that this 12th verse has already been fulfilled. Behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall branch out. And the Lord Jesus Christ has branched out. And he's continuing to branch out. And he's going to branch out to the degree that Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, every knee is going to bend and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Not a bad end for a baby born in a stable and a boy raised in a carpenter shop in Nazareth. Well, he's also called here the builder of the temple. Look again there at verse 12. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, verse 13 says, he shall build the temple of the Lord. And what we've got here now is Zechariah talking to people who were supposed to build a physical temple. I've been telling you about how they were supposed to rebuild the temple of Solomon and what God is promising now through the prophecy of Zechariah. Through the prophet Zechariah is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would build a temple. Oh, I say to you tonight, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a child of God through faith in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, you are part of the spiritual temple that the Lord Jesus Christ is building. He's been building this temple for a long time. He's continuing to build it tonight. He's going to continue to build it until the end of time. He is the foundation of this spiritual temple, and every believer is a living stone in that temple that the Lord Jesus Christ is constructing. And look down there at verse 15, where we're told, even those from afar off shall come and build the temple of the Lord. And I think, my friends, that that is a prophecy of the Gentiles, a prophecy of the Gentiles who would come from afar off to be part of this spiritual temple that the Lord Jesus Christ is building. And we see the Lord Jesus prophesied in another way here, and that is, look at verse 13 again, he shall sit and rule on his throne. Let's back up, verse 13. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. Now, this is an interesting statement. He shall be a priest on his throne. What we're being told here, and I say again, this is a passage that is explicitly messianic. It's a direct reference to the coming Messiah. And my friends, we're told that he would be a king priest. He'd be a king priest. Jesus would combine these two offices. He would be a king priest. He would be a kingly priest and a priestly king. You see his kingship right there in that 13th verse where it says, he shall bear the glory. That means nothing else other than this, that he will have about him the glory of majesty. Now, it doesn't look to people of the world as if Jesus Christ has the glory of majesty. If we had skeptics and unbelievers, atheists, agnostics come into this service tonight and look at us, they'd say, why, there's no chance in the world. Look at these people. They're followers of Jesus. Why, there's no indication that Jesus is anything special. Look at how small they are. Look at how unimpressive they are. Jesus has never seemed to be a king to the people of the world, to unbelievers, but appearances can be deceiving. And I will tell you that Jesus Christ was king before he ever came to this earth, and he was king while he was on this earth. He was king when he was there in that cradle in Bethlehem. He was king when he was there in that carpenter shop in Nazareth. And I'll go so far as to say, when he was hanging on that cross, he was King Jesus. And you may be saying, well, I can't see how Jesus could be king and die in blood and agony on that cross. Well, you've got to keep looking. You can't just stop looking at that cross. You've got to look at what happened on the third day. Jesus Christ arose from the grave. And my, the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus into heaven prove that the Lord Jesus was king. But let's talk about that cross. Why was Jesus even on that cross? And the answer is, he is not only king, but he's priest. And it's right here in this one phrase in verse 13. He shall be a priest on his throne. A priest who rules as a king. He's the king priest, the priest king. And why was he on that cross? He's not just a king. He was on that cross because he's a priest. And what's the purpose of a priest? Well, my friends, the job of the priest is to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. And, oh, my friends, Jesus Christ is a priest like no other, because he was not only the priest who made the sacrifice, but he was also the sacrifice. He offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins on Calvary's cross, so that all who believe in him will have forgiveness of those sins and eternal life. Oh, thank God for our King Priest, Jesus. Look there again at verse 13, where we read, "The counsel of peace shall be between them both." Now, what does that mean? The counsel of peace shall be between them both. Well, the Lord's been talking about this office of king, and he's been talking about this office of priest, and you don't normally find these two offices in one person, but you find them in Jesus. And that's what he means when he says the counsel of peace shall be between them both. These two things are not at odds, king and priest. When it comes to Jesus, they both come together in perfect agreement, in perfect harmony in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that brings me to my final point, and that is the ongoing obligation. I want to tell you, some of you may be saying, well, we've just been studying history tonight, and you have to do some of that in order to understand how to apply Scripture to yourself. But there's more than history here tonight. I'm telling you that this passage speaks to us about our response to our King Priest, our Priest King, Jesus. This passage speaks to us. This passage tells us to take those things that are valuable to us and lay them at the feet of King Jesus, our priest, who purchased eternal life for us. The ongoing obligation that we're faced with here, ladies and gentlemen, is to forge crowns for Jesus. I want to just ask you tonight in closing, how long has it been since you forged a crown out of something that is valuable to you and set it on the head of Jesus? I hear people say constantly, well, I just don't have enough time. When you talk to them about church work, I don't have enough time. That's always mystified me. We all have the same amount of time. I remember one time reading about the great Yankee catcher Yogi Berra, who went into a restaurant and ordered a pizza. The waiter brought it to the table, and he said, "Mr. Berra, you want this cut in six pieces or eight?" And he said, "You better cut it in six. I don't think I'm hungry enough to eat eight." It's the same amount of pizza. And we all have the same amount of time. And whenever you say you don't have time for the things of God, you're essentially saying that you do not, the things of God are not important enough for you to so cut up the pie of your life as to give God the priority. When was the last time you took something valuable and made a crown for Jesus? Your time. When was the last time you took that time and forged a crown and put it on the head of Jesus? And your talent. How valuable is that? When was the last time you forged a crown out of the talent that God has given you and you set it on the head of King Jesus? Surely somebody here tonight is named one of these names, Heldai, strong. If you're a Christian tonight, your name is Heldai. You have been plucked from the helplessness of your sin and made strong through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. I tell you, you should forge a crown of gratitude and place it on the head of Jesus. If you're a Christian tonight, your name is Tobijah. You have tasted the goodness of the Lord. You should forge a crown of worship tonight and put it on the head of King Jesus. If you're a Christian tonight, your name is Jediah. God knows. You have been known by the Lord even before time began. You should forge a crown of love tonight and put it on the head of Jesus. I didn't confer with David before this service about what I was going to say, but God led us both in the same way. And we sang a while ago, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. And David, I'd like for us to close our service tonight by singing something different than what we have in the bulletin. Would you all stand with me, please?